Hello, this is William Fink, and this is Costigania Internet Radio. Today is Friday, August 29th, 2025. Praise Yahweh, the God of Israel, and thank you for listening. After my brief break, I guess, and open forum last week, and the week before that I had taken off completely, we will now be back to our commentary on Isaiah. I'm sure just everybody in the world was looking forward to that. I'm saying that sarcastically. Okay, this is part 41 of our commentary on Isaiah, and it is titled, The Way of the Blind. In our last presentation in Isaiah, we had discussed only five verses in Isaiah chapter 42. And in that effort, our endeavor to explain why the nations in the coastlands and isles of the West would even need the light of judgment found in the promised gospel of Christ. In the first four verses of this chapter, Isaiah chapter 42, there is a messianic prophecy which concludes in verse 4 by stating, "He shall not fail nor be discouraged till he has set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law." Then the purpose of this messianic figure is further expounded upon, and we read in part 6, and I'm sorry, in verse 6, from verse 6 in part, "I, Yahweh, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the nations, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house." Of course, the people and nations which were to receive this light and this covenant are the children of Israel in captivity. And they were sent into captivity, which also signified their alienation from Yahweh on account of their sins. In the warnings of the punishments for disobedience found in Deuteronomy chapter 28, we read in part, "Yahweh shall smite thee with madness and blindness and astonishment of heart, and thou shalt grope at noonday as the blind gropes in the darkness. And thou shalt not prosper in thy ways, and thou shalt be only oppressed and spoiled evermore, and no man shall save thee." Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 28 and 29. Their foremost sin was evidently idolatry. The worship of Baal and the other pagan gods of the surrounding nations. And idolatry led them to commit many more grievous sins. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, we read a commandment repeated on at least several other occasions to the children of Israel. "And it shall be, if thou do at all forget Yahweh thy God, and walk after other gods, and serve them, and worship them, I testify you this day that ye shall surely perish." Idolatry is not merely setting a figurine on a pedestal and venerating it for some silly reason. Idolatry is not merely a substitution of the name of Yahweh for that of some idol, without changing the routines, practices, or rituals of one's mode of life. Rather, idolatry is the veneration of some authority other than God, from which one receives laws and customs that are contrary to the laws of God. The ancient Canaanites had committed all sorts of abominable practices. Fornication, child sacrifice, temple prostitution, adultery, and other sins, all in the name of their gods. Therefore, we aspire to demonstrate the degree to which this light, which had been promised in these verses, was necessitated by illustrating from examples found in classical literature, namely from Greek writings which are nearly as old as Isaiah himself, the level of depravity in the ancient world, where sins such as sodomy, pederasty, and the rape of women, whether they be virgins or married women, were completely normalized and even celebrated by the poets, to the point where such acts had also been frequently attributed to their gods. And if your gods can do it, then it's permissible for you to do it. It's normal because your gods do it. These poets did not merely write books which were stuffed onto shelves and forgotten. Rather, their works were performed in well-attended theaters found in every Greek city, which were the centers of culture and entertainment of their time. They pervaded the consciences of the people, just as television and movie entertainments do today. And they were just as depraved as they are once again in modern times. At least several of the emperors of Rome were evidently no better than the Greek gods. In the accounts, I'm having some interference, I gather. I don't know where it's coming from. In the accounts of the 12 Caesars by Suetonius, the emperors Tiberius, Caligula, Nero, and Domitian were accused of pederasty, even the forcible rape of male and female children, and of sodomy, incest, adultery, and other sins. While Suetonius's writings are dismissed as political polemic by modern academics, they were nevertheless popular and widely distributed. Later, a relationship which the Emperor Hadrian had with a younger man named Antinous was suggested by Cassius Dio, a Roman senator and historian, and it was also described by other later writers. It is certain that Hadrian had Antinous deified, made into a god, declared to be a god by the Senate, after his death, and he founded a cult in his name, an honor which previously had been reserved for dead emperors and certain prominent members of their families on occasion. Other emperors, even Julius Caesar, were also the subject of rumors of sodomy and adultery. The Roman poet Ovid, who celebrated eroticism and promoted sexual licentiousness, even among married men and women, was immensely popular despite his having been exiled by Augustus for his writings. In Book 9 of Ovid's Metamorphoses, a girl named Ethys, a girl named Ethys was raised as a boy from infancy, falls in love with and was betrothed to another girl named Iante, so that they could marry. The goddess Isis appeared and transforms Ethys to a man in the poem, not in real life, I'm certain, so that the lesbian lovers could marry. This sounds like Isis could have been a modern gender transitioning doctor in a New York hospital. And there is literally nothing new under the sun. So in spite of any reciprocation from Augustus, this was the general direction of the pagan European world before the gospel of Christ had taken root in the West. This is what had been suppressed by Christianity. even the Christianity of the Roman Catholic Church for well over 1,000 years. And the perversion was freed once again, or I should say was unleashed once again, in the Age of Enlightenment. The Age of Enlightenment, what a name that was. The very name of which is a mockery of Christ. So that now we are living in a new dark age. Of course, there were many other sins in the ancient world which were also eradicated under Christianity. But when the Isles had received his law, the world once again became a safer place for little boys and girls and the sanctity of marriage and family. Now, as we commence with Isaiah chapter 42, in spite of the fact that the prophet is addressing the people in captivity in these last 26 chapters of his work, he is nevertheless in Jerusalem with the remnant of Judah, and sometimes speaks to or about them on those terms. They would be primarily responsible for preserving his work once his time is completed, having Isaiah's prophecy at hand. It is also they who should have been the first to understand the truth of what had been said here in verse 9, where we read, "Behold, the former things are come to pass, and new things do I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them." The former things of which the prophet had written contained many near vision prophecies concerning the fate of Israel and Judah, which had at this point already been fulfilled, for the most part. And although in the first 40 chapters of his work, the prophet also had some far vision prophecies, most of these last 26 chapters are all far vision prophecies, containing new things of which the prophet had not written. So now we shall continue from that point where we had left off with verse 10 of Isaiah chapter 42. "Sing ye unto Yahweh a new song, and his praise from the end of the earth. Ye that go down to the sea, and all that is therein, the isles and the inhabitants thereof." This is certainly a continuation of the messianic prophecy which began in the opening verses of this chapter. "As for the sea and all that is therein," this is not a reference to fish, but to the isles and coastlands of the sea, the seaports and the cities in which many of the scattered children of Israel would be found. Those who would go down to the sea and sail to the isles would bring the light of the law by announcing the gospel of Christ to the inhabitants thereof, who were chiefly all portions of the children of Israel in captivity. So this is the prophecy of Paul of Tarsus and his companions as they brought the gospel to Europe, which is the way of the blind. However, the gospel also spread to Israelites who remain scattered within and around Judea. And it is those future Christians who would also help bring the gospel to the isles. Verse 11, "Let the wilderness and the cities thereof lift up their voice, the villages that Kedar doth inhabit. Let the inhabitants of the rock sing, let them shout from the top of the mountains." While Kedar was originally a city of the children of Ishmael. In the burden of Arabia, found in the closing verses of Isaiah chapter 21, it is also one of the places in the south to which the children of Judah who had sought to escape the Assyrians had fled. The word for rock here, let the inhabitants of the rock sing. The word for rock here is Selah, a word which describes a cliff or rock, but which should have been treated as a place name here. In records of an event which had predated this time in Isaiah by about 100 years. We read in 2 Kings chapter 14 that Amaziah, king of Judah, had slew of Edom in the Valley of Salt 10,000 and took Selah, the rock, literally, but this is a place name, and took Selah by war and called the name of it Jokthael unto this day. So this certainly seems to be speaking of Israelites who had fled to the lands in the south, but it is evident in the next verse that they were not expected to remain in the south. And let me say that, and I didn't add this into my notes, but I just sort of remembered it, Jokthael is one of the border towns inherited by Judah that was on the border of Edom. And it's mentioned in Joshua in the description of the inheritance of the children of Judah. Perhaps I will add that to my notes after this podcast is presented here, when I typically edit them somewhat anyway. Continuing in reference to these same people, let them give glory unto Yahweh and declare his praise in the islands. And this seems to indicate that the Israelites, in the places to which they had escaped, once having received the gospel of Christ, would not remain in those places, but rather they would also seek to depart from Judea and Arabia for the isles of the west, so that they could declare the praise for Yahweh in the isles, where the children of Israel had been scattered. In Jeremiah chapter 31, in the very chapter where there is an explicit promise of the new covenant, we read in part, in verses 10 and 11, "Hear the word of Yahweh, O ye nations, and declare it in the isles afar off, and say, he that scattered Israel will gather him, and keep him, as the shepherd does his flock. For Yahweh has redeemed Jacob, and ransomed him from the hand of him that was stronger than he." So the way of the blind, the paths where scattered Israel would be found, was no secret to Jeremiah the prophet. And now Yahweh speaks in reference to himself. Isaiah chapter 42, verse 13. Yahweh shall go forth as a mighty man. He shall stir up jealousy like a man of war. He shall cry, yeah, roar. He shall prevail against his enemies. And that word for jealousy here is kina in Hebrew. And in this context, it is better translated as ardor or zeal, ardor. I'm kind of trying to stress that D-O-R so that we see the spelling of it, A-R-D-O-R. So you know what I'm saying, ardor. I would say, perhaps, in colloquial speech. So it should be translated as ardor or zeal, as Brown Driver Briggs also defined the word. Yahweh is speaking of his own zeal and not the jealousy of his enemies, which is better reflected in the translations of the Dead Sea Scrolls Bible and the New American Standard Bible and other versions. Now the word of Yahweh further speaks of his vengeance upon his enemies. I have long time holding my peace. I have been still and refrained myself. Now will I cry like a travailing woman. I will destroy and devour at once. And I have a serious issue with that last clause there, because that's a very poor translation. The words destroy and devour are translated as gasp and pant in the New American Standard Bible and also in the Dead Sea Scrolls Bible. But as amaze and wither, which is awfully strange to me, in Brenton's translation of the Septuagint, which are literal translations of the corresponding Greek words, existemi and zerahino. Zerahino is a verb which means to dry up or wither. Existemi is a verb which means to astonish or amaze, or to put one out of one's place, which is the way you feel when you're amazed at something So the word for destroy here is the Hebrew term nasham. And it literally means to breathe or to blow. And then Brown Driver Briggs says to pant of the deep and strong breathing of a woman in travail, citing this very passage, this very verse in Isaiah. The word for devour is shav, which in its primary sense is also to gasp as a woman in travail, or among other similar definitions, to pant after or to be eager for something, according to Brown Driver Briggs. As the word translated as at once here may have been better translated as together, where we would read the end of the verse to say, I will gasp, pant and gasp at the same time, describing the labor throes of a travailing woman. It's destroying devour is not a fair translation here, but a travailing woman does indeed gasp and pant in the time of her labor. Verse 15, and we will reserve comment on that. I will make waste mountains and hills and dry up all their herbs, and I will make the rivers islands, and I will dry up the pools. It seems that not only Judea, but all Arabia is within the scope of these words, as the cities of the wilderness and the villages of Kedar, as well as Selah and Idumea, are still within the context of the statement. This region had been very fertile in ancient times, where even the Arabian wilderness could support large populations with an agrarian society, flocks and herds. I'm sorry, I'm losing my voice. Flocks and herds were supported in this Arabian wilderness all the time throughout the very, very ancient world. I'd say the world up until the time of Christ, perhaps a little beyond. The Romans called a large portion of Arabia by the name Arabia Felix, which is happy or fortunate Arabia. That wasn't a joke when they named it that. This evidently came from the name for the region, which had been used by the 3rd century BC Greek geographer Eratosthenes of Cyrene, which was Eudaimon Arabia, which has precisely the same meaning. Since the time of Christ, the climate in the area has become much drier. The deserts greatly expanded. Rivers and pools had dried up. And in modern times, only artificial irrigation makes farming possible, without which there would be very little agriculture or even none at all. With this, it seems that the children of Israel would have little choice but to remain in the places where they had been scattered. But essentially, in verses 14 and 15, Yahweh God has portrayed himself as having the emotions which a man may have in his anger, crying out in pain as a woman would do in labor, and furiously losing his patience with his enemies. So that urgency seems to preclude any literal interpretation of this verse, the little literal interpretation which we have just offered. Although 1,000 years is as a day in the eyes of God, perhaps this passage also has a far vision fulfillment as a reference to the day of the wrath of Yahweh, which is promised in many other places in Scripture. In that aspect, rather than being understood in their literal sense, mountains and hills would represent large and small nations, As in Habakkuk chapter 3, where we read, he stood and measured the earth. He beheld and drove asunder the nations. And the everlasting mountains were scattered. The perpetual hills did bow. His ways are everlasting. And that refers to a subduing of mountains and hills, which are really allegories for large and small nations. Of course, geological hills aren't going to bow, and geological mountains aren't going to be scattered out of fear or any other human emotion. Then, in that case, the herbs may represent individual people. And the word for herbs may also have been translated here as grass. As we read in the 90th Psalm, thou carriest them away as with a flood. They are as a sleep. That as was added to the text. It should simply say they are asleep. In the morning, they are like grass, which groweth up. In the morning, it flourishes and groweth up. In the evening, it is cut down and withers, using people, using grass as an allegory to describe people. The rivers and pools may represent races, nations, or tribes of people. As we read in Isaiah chapter 8, now therefore behold, the Lord bringeth upon them the waters of the river, strong and many, even the king of Assyria. So the king of Assyria is described as the waters of a river, strong and many, the king with his armies, and all his glory, and he shall come up over all his channels and go over all his banks. This interpretation is even more fitting of the anger and urgency expressed when the punishment is inflicted in verse 14. While it is fully evident that in ancient times, many of the surrounding nations were destroyed in the formation of the various empires of history, that process is not necessarily finished even today. And many of the descendants live on today, awaiting the complete fulfillment of the wrath of God. Therefore, since this is a messianic prophecy with a far vision fulfillment, this prophecy of the destruction of the enemies of God also must have a far vision fulfillment, since the eyes of the blind have still not been completely opened. Then neither has the will of God been completed. However, the children of Israel are promised preservation, and now the focus turns to them. Verse 16, and I will bring the blind by a way that they knew not. I will lead them in paths that they have not known. I will make darkness light before them and crooked things straight. These things will I do unto them and not forsake them. In Micah chapter 7, a just man is portrayed as living in a wicked time. And we read his exclamation in verse 7 of Micah chapter 7. Therefore, I will look unto Yahweh. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Rejoice not against me, O mine enemy. When I fall, I shall arise. When I sit in darkness, Yahweh shall be a light unto me. As we have already said, blindness is a result of punishment for sin, according to the warnings of the consequences of sin recorded in Deuteronomy chapter 28. So the blind here are the children of Israel in captivity, who are the subjects of the prophecy throughout these chapters of Isaiah. Something which is further demonstrable as we proceed. This theme of darkness and light first appears in Isaiah chapter 5. While the descriptions are befitting of Israel as well as Judah, in that chapter, it is Jerusalem and Judah who are the explicit subjects. And on account of their idolatry, we read in part, in verse 20. Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. So as Isaiah chapter 5 continues, Yahweh had promised to punish them for their sins by bringing upon them a distant nation. After which we read, and in that day shall they roar against them like the roaring of the sea. And if one look unto the land, behold, darkness and sorrow, and the light is darkened in the heavens thereof. So in the time of their punishment, the children of Israel are portrayed as being in darkness. For that very reason, Paul of Tarsus, who often referred to this theme of light and darkness, had written in Ephesians chapter 5, as it is in the Christogenean New Testament, for you were once darkness, but are now light in the Prince. Walk as children of light. I didn't cite the King James Version in that verse because it says, for you were sometimes darkness, like the light was flickering and going on and off. No, it was a poor translation. It's once or in the past or at one time, darkness, but are now light in the Prince. Walk as children of light. It was Paul and his companions who had brought the light of the gospel of Christ to the children of Israel who had traverse the way of the blind, as it is prophesied here in this chapter. Likewise, the Apostle Peter had written in his first epistle to Christians in various assemblies throughout the Roman provinces of Anatolia, in the very places where Paul had founded many Christian assemblies. And in its opening verse, he addressed it to the elect sojourners of the dispersion, calling them sojourners because they were not truly natives in the places to which they had formerly been scattered. Then further on in that epistle, in chapter 2, he wrote, but you are an elect race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, so that you should proclaim the virtues for which from out of darkness you have been called into the wonder of his light, who at one time were not a people, but now are the people of Yahweh, those who have not been shown mercy, but are now shown mercy. Saying that, Peter was citing this very prophecy in Isaiah, but he also cited another prophecy found in Hosea chapter 1. And Hosea was a prophet who was contemporary to the early years of Isaiah. But he was not taking either of these prophecies out of context, as they belong exclusively to the children of Israel who had gone into captivity. In Hosea chapter 1, the prophet was told to take a wife who was a harlot, because the kingdom of the children of Israel was the wife of Yahweh, and they had played the harlot. Then Hosea was instructed to sire children with the harlot, one of whom he had been instructed to name Loruhamah, for I will no more have mercy upon the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. And Loruhamah is a Hebrew phrase which means no mercy, or I will not have mercy. And the other child, he was instructed to call his name Lo-Ami, for ye are not my people, and I will not be your God. So, of course, Lo-Ami means not my people. Therefore, writing to these Christian assemblies, Peter is informing them that they are the children of Israel, the chosen race which have been cast off in darkness and renounced as the people of God, but who were now reconciled in the gospel of Christ, so that they were now brought the light of his gospel and could assume their former position as the children of God once again, as it was also promised in the passage he had cited from Hosea. Writing this epistle in this manner, it is evident that Peter had followed the way of the blind just as Paul had in fulfillment of this prophecy of Isaiah. Paul had told the Corinthians in chapter 4 of his second epistle to them, "For God, who has commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Citing the King James Version, of course. By this, it is ascertained that both Peter and Paul had understood that the gospel of Christ was the fulfillment of this prophecy found here in Isaiah chapter 42. Having the gospel, shame can only come with a realization and acknowledgement of sin. If you don't know sin, you have no shame, or you shouldn't. You don't know that you should have shame. So now we read in verse 17, "They shall be turned back." This is once they receive that light, once Yahweh makes darkness light before them and leads them in paths that they had not known. "They shall be turned back. They shall be greatly ashamed that trust in graven images, that say to the molten images, ye are our gods." And this is precisely what the children of Israel had done. And Paul of Tarsus had also reproached them for that reason. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he had told his readers, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all did eat the same spiritual meat and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. It may be demonstrated in various ways in ancient history," and we can't, of course, do it all here, "that these words certainly are true, and the Corinthians, having been Dorian Greeks, certainly were of the ancient children of Israel." So later, in that same chapter, Paul pleaded with them and said, "Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry." And a few verses later, "Behold, Israel after the flesh," Israel according to the flesh, "the true Israel, who are Israel after the flesh, genetic Israel, were offering sacrifices at pagan altars." Paul was speaking about Israel in Europe, in the isles and coastlands of the sea, and not about the Judeans in Jerusalem. So after a parenthetical remark made in reference to the idols, he continued and he said, "But I say that the things which the nations sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils." At the time when Paul had written that epistle, sometime shortly before the Pentecost of 56 AD, the vast majority of the children of Israel scattered abroad were still practicing their ancient pagan idolatry. Now the word of Yahweh addresses Israel directly in a manner which corroborates the assertions concerning the scriptures we have cited thus far. In verse 18 of Isaiah chapter 42. "Hear ye deaf, and look ye blind, that ye may see. Who is blind but my servant, or deaf as my messenger that I sent? Who is blind as he that is perfect, and blind as Yahweh's servant? Of course, that can't be talking about Yahshua Christ. Yahshua Christ is God incarnate, and he could not possibly be blind. No. First, it must be noted that in the eyes of Yahweh God, Jacob, representing the children of Israel collectively, is called perfect here. In spite of his sins and his state of blindness as a consequence for those sins. Having this in mind, and this is a short digression, where in Isaiah chapter 45, the word of Yahweh promises that in Yahweh shall all the seed of Israel be justified and shall glory. There can be no exceptions, or Jacob could not be perfect. Here in Isaiah, Jacob shall be more explicitly identified as Yahweh's servant as we progress through the text. In Isaiah chapter 6, the prophet himself, I'm sorry, I definitely need some editing here. I had some serious typos. The prophet himself is portrayed as having volunteered to bring a message to the people. And we read in the words, in words attributed to God, and he said, "Go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert and be healed." This blindness is not for Yahweh's enemies. This blindness is for the people of God, so that Yahweh's will can be achieved. He will strike his own people blind so that he can effect his will in the world, where if they could see and hear, they may prevent him because their hearts aren't straight. Their hearts are deceptive. They're blinded on account of their sins, and that's why he has to interact in the world in such a manner. Here in Isaiah chapter 6, it was the coming destruction of Judah and Jerusalem. Well, Jerusalem was spared until the Babylonian period, but nevertheless, so that his will for these people to go into captivity could be effected, he blinded them so that they wouldn't repent, so that they could be sent off into captivity. We'll discuss this in reference to the gospel of Christ in a little further on this evening, because it also has efficacy there, the same prophecy. So, in the immediate sense, in Isaiah's sense, in Isaiah's time, we read in verse 11 of that chapter, Isaiah chapter 6, "Then I said, Lord, how long? And he answered, until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate, and Yahweh has removed men far away, sending Israel and Judah into captivity, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land." So Israel was blinded in part so that the word of God concerning the punishment of Israel could be fulfilled. And now here in Isaiah, we see the remedy to that blindness is prophesied in the light of the gospel of Christ, which was to be brought to the way of the blind and to the isles and coastlands of the sea, which is the Mediterranean Sea. The address to Israel in captivity continues with further descriptions. Verse 20, "Seeing many things, but thou observest not, opening the ears, but he hears not," in reference to Jacob, who's perfect, who's called perfect by Yahweh. From this point on, it is evident that all those of Israel who would not accept the gospel of Christ are regarded as remaining in this state of blindness. Therefore, speaking to the people of Judea, Yahshua Christ had often proclaimed, as it is in Matthew chapter 11. He that has ears to hear, let him hear. Then, speaking in reference to the same prophecy found in Isaiah chapter 6, in Matthew chapter 13, Christ had been rejected by many of the Judeans, and his disciples asked him why he spoke to them in parables. And he answered, "Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they, seeing, see not, and hearing, they hear not, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which says, by hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing." This is the same text as we cited in Isaiah chapter 6, but it's cycled through the Greek language and then into English. "And their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear." And that is also the will of God. Men are able to see and hear his word if he chooses, and not until, and not in spite of his will. "For verily I say unto you, that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which you see and have not seen them, and to hear those things which you hear and have not heard them." The death of Christ, or the cutting off of the Messiah, prophesied in Daniel chapter 9, was also the will of Yahweh God. And therefore, even many of the Israelites in Judea had been stricken with blindness, so that the word of God could be fulfilled in reference to Christ. So later, in his epistle to the Romans, in chapters 9 through 11, Paul had been comparing Jacob and Esau, as many of the Judeans were Israelites, but many Judeans were Edomites. And the promises of God are for Israel alone. So it is in that context that Paul had written in Romans chapter 11. What then? Israel has not obtained what he seeks for, but the election has obtained it, and the rest were blinded. And I punctuate that verse, and I spoke it as I punctuate it in the Christogenia New Testament, because that question should run through the phrase, "seek it for." But in my notes here, I have the King James Version, so I may replace that after I edit these notes, because the Christogenia New Testament translation of that passage is the better translation. Throughout that same discourse, Paul had prayed for his brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, Romans chapter 9, verse 3, that they would hear the gospel explained. And he also explained that until they did, in verse 28, here in Romans chapter 11, "as concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes. But as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes." That doesn't describe the children of Esau. That only describes the disbelieving among the children of Israel in Judea at the time of Christ. Of course, Paul did not have Edomites in mind when he wrote those words, as he had already discounted them in Romans chapter 9 as vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. And he cited Malachi chapter 1, where Yahweh had said, "Jacob I loved and Esau I hated." Now the word of Yahweh makes a declaration before proceeding to describe Israel in captivity. Yahweh is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. He will magnify the law and make it honorable. Magnify the law. Christ didn't come to do away with the law. He came to magnify the law, and we will discuss that at length. But here the Septuagint, as Brenton has appropriately translated it, and when I say Brenton appropriately translated something, I mean that his translation agrees with the original Greek, which I also always check. So the Septuagint only has, the Lord God has taken counsel that he might be justified and might magnify his praise. There is no mention of the law in the Septuagint in this verse. However, the Dead Sea Scrolls Bible has, the Lord has desired, for the sake of his vindication, that he should increase his Torah and glorify it. Now, I do not understand why they did not write law for Torah, but the Dead Sea Scrolls supports the reading of the Masoretic text as it is reflected in the King James Version. The Old Latin text, reproduced in the Hexapla of Origen, also has a word for law. As does the Greek translation of Symmachus. I don't know why Aquila wasn't included there, but the Hexapla of Origen is highly fragmented. Theodotion also would have been nice to have. So Symmachus and the Old Latin text both have words for law and the Dead Sea Scrolls. So I would have to include law here and ignore the text of the Septuagint in this case. And remarkably, there are only a few significant differences between the Septuagint text and the Masoretic text, differences in meaning in this chapter of Isaiah. Where there are many differences I found not significant enough to really discuss, but there are many more differences in earlier chapters of Isaiah. I think there were only two here in this chapter that were even worth mentioning. The greater portion of the children of both Israel and Judah are in captivity, as Isaiah had written these words. And by the time of the prophet Habakkuk, not much longer than 50 years after this point in the life of Isaiah, conditions in Jerusalem degenerated to the point where Habakkuk lamented in the opening chapter of his prophecy. I should have said 60 years instead of 50. Habakkuk was a prophet in the time of Josiah, the good king who came to rule sometime around 640 BC, very close to it at least. So the conditions in Jerusalem degenerated, and Habakkuk lamented that therefore the law is slacked, and judgment does never go forth. For the wicked do compass about the righteous, therefore wrong judgment proceeds. And my point is that it's not in Isaiah's immediate future that the law was magnified. It was actually neglected by the days of Josiah. And that is found in the actual narrative in the books of Kings and Chronicles, which describe that the time of Josiah, that they dug the book of the law out of the dust in a neglected temple, blew the dust off the cover, opened it up, and wept. And that's not in my notes here, but perhaps if I get really ambitious after the podcast, I will add that in also. But that's the truth. Josiah, at a very young age, had a revival and had actually brought the law back, but it didn't last very long because he had nothing but wicked kings after him. So they went off into Babylonian captivity. So it wasn't during this time that Yahweh magnified the law, except for that temporary revival of Josiah. So that doesn't even fit the scope of what we see here in this chapter, that Yahweh will magnify the law and make it honorable. So in response to that, in Habakkuk chapter 2, we read, "And Yahweh answered me," in response to his lamentation over the law. "And Yahweh answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain upon tables," which should be tablets, "that he may run that reads it." In other words, you're going to read this and take off. Get the hell out of here. "For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come, it will not tarry. Behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him," meaning that's a reference to the people who would be proud, "but the just shall live by his faith." Evidently, people who seek to live by the righteousness of the law would have lifted up souls, and their souls would not be right in them because of their own pride. "But the just shall live by his faith." So with this, it should be evident that while Yahweh had promised to magnify the law here in Isaiah, it was not his intention to magnify the law in Old Testament Jerusalem, in spite of the reforms of Josiah, which were only temporary. So about 630 years after this point in the life of Isaiah, Yahweh God incarnate in the person of Yahshua Christ had died on the cross in order to save the collective children of Israel from the condemnation due them under the law, as Paul of Tarsus had explained in Romans chapter 7. I won't cite that entire passage. The same Yahshua Christ had reproached his adversaries, the rulers in Judea, for not keeping the law, but rather for making void the law through their own traditions, as he explained to them in that same place in Matthew chapter 15, where he had cited the prophecy of the blindness in Isaiah chapter 6, and said in part, "Thus have ye made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition." That's in verse 6. And he says that, and he goes right into that citation of Isaiah chapter 6. Yet even with that very purpose in mind, which was to free Israel from the condemnation which is found in the law, of which all of Israel was guilty without exception, Christ himself would magnify the law. So he told his disciples, as it is recorded in John chapter 14, "If you love me, keep my commandments. And he that has my commandments and keeps them, he it is that loves me. And he that loves me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him." Then in John chapter 15, "If you love me," in verse 10, "keep my commandments. Ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." Speaking to men as a man, he refers to Yahweh as the Father, because he's living for an example to men. It is also evident in the gospel that where Christ had told his disciples to keep the commandments, he was not merely referring to the primary Ten Commandments, but to all of the commandments in the law. This is found, an example of this is found, a significant example, in Matthew chapter 22. "But when the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him, and saying, Master, which is the great commandment of the law? Jesus said unto him, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it. Now, that's a significant statement right there. And John the Apostle will explain it in his first epistle. And the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. If the second greatest commandment is thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, a commandment which was not found in the Ten Commandments, and if on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets, then Christians should realize the necessity of keeping all of the commandments and not merely the first 10. The commandment to love thy neighbor is found in Leviticus chapter 19, where neighbor is also defined. Thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am Yahweh. So according to Christ himself, this is the second greatest commandment of the law. And if we choose to transgress any commandment, we are also transgressing this one, since upon this hangs all the law. For that very reason, we read in 1 John chapter 5, by this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. So according to the Apostle John, who drew his lessons from the words of Christ in the gospel, we demonstrate our love for our neighbors, the children of thy people, who are also the children of God, by keeping the commandments of God. In that understanding, the law of Yahweh is indeed magnified and has a greater place in our hearts than it had in the Old Testament laws of sacrifices and offerings, the things which the ultimate sacrifice of Christ has replaced. And in that manner, the law is honorable. So in Romans chapter 3, Paul described the efficacy of the faith in relation to the outward signs of rituals and circumcision, and declared that therefore by the deeds of the law, which are the rituals and the circumcision, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by the faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. But there is no difference whether they keep those rituals or not, whether they live as Judeans or as Greeks. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And then a little later on, he wrote, a little later on in that same chapter, he wrote, do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yeah, we establish the law. So Paul understood that the purpose of Christ was to magnify the law as it is prophesied here in Isaiah. Now the description of Israel is continued, where it is also evident that the servant referred to earlier in verse 19 certainly is the collective of the children of Israel, as the subject remains the same. Verse 22. But this is a people robbed and spoiled. They are all of them snared in holes, and they are hid in prison houses. They are for a prey, and none delivereth, for a spoil, and none saith, restore. Of course, if Yahweh God punishes his people for their sins, only he may restore them. If your father punishes you as a child for doing something wrong, the neighbor down the road can't come into your house and let you out of your room, not justly anyway. Not right, that would not be righteous for your neighbor to override your father. That's just dead wrong. In 2 Peter chapter 3, the spirits of those dead who had sinned in the days of Noah and died in the flood were also described as having been in prison. And therefore, we would interpret prison to represent alienation from God. But just as the children of Israel were reconciled in the cross of Christ, Peter described Christ as having preached the gospel to those spirits who died in the flood. So it is evident that they had also been reconciled. The children of Israel in captivity were not locked away in literal prisons or buried in literal holes. Even if they had been literally robbed and spoiled by the Assyrians and their allies, as well as the later Babylonians and their allies. This prison theme is repeated in Isaiah chapter 61. And in Luke chapter 4, the apostle recorded the words of Yahshua Christ near the beginning of his earthly ministry, when he stood in a synagogue in his hometown of Nazareth to speak. And he cited that passage in Isaiah chapter 61, where we read from Luke 4, and he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on a Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found a place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and a recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord," or Yahweh. I'm sorry. That's the way this version of Bible works, copies and pastes. I have to fix that. "And he closed the book and he gave it again to the minister and sat down. And the eyes of all of them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." In that citation, Christ had followed Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1, as we know it. They didn't have chapter divisions in his days. He just went through the scroll and found it. And also the beginning of verse 2, Isaiah 61, verse 2. But he stopped short of finishing that verse where it says, "to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord," which he did state, "and the day of vengeance of our God to comfort all that mourn." Ostensibly, he stopped short because he had not yet intended to execute the vengeance of God at his first incarnation. But where he added the clause which says, "to set at liberty them that are bruised," which does not appear in Isaiah chapter 61, he was citing a portion of Isaiah chapter 58, verse 6, so that he must have done that purposely. And the theme of the passage he took those words from is quite similar. It's just presented quite differently, but the theme is quite similar. So in Isaiah chapter 61, in words which Christ himself had proclaimed as his purpose in Luke chapter 4, it is evident that Israel is freed from prison in the gospel of Christ, which is the message of their reconciliation And therefore, as we have asserted, the state of being in prison here in Isaiah must be an allegory which represents alienation from God, whether one is dead or alive. Later, in several places in his epistles, Paul of Tarsus would describe the gospel of Christ as the gospel of reconciliation. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he proclaimed that all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. Now, while Israel was described in the third person up to this point, here in this next verse, the word of Yahweh rather directly addresses Israel in the second person. Who among you will give ear to this? Who will hearken and hear for the time to come? For this reason, when Christ had taught the people, he frequently exclaimed, "He that has ears to hear, let him hear." Because not all Israel was appointed to hear. These little things in Isaiah substantiate the words of Christ in his gospel and help explain why he had said them. Now the description turns back to discuss Israel in the third person, and it recounts some of the former things prophesied by Isaiah, which had already come to pass, as it is stated in verse 9 of this chapter. Who gave Jacob for a spoil, and Israel to robbers? Did not Yahweh, he against whom we have sinned? I should have checked the Hebrew for that "we have sinned" part. That may have been interesting, but I didn't, so I will let it go for now. For they would not walk in his ways, neither were they obedient unto his law. We see now it's the third person again. That may be just a lapse of the King James translators. I'd have to check. Wherefore he has poured upon him the fury of his anger and the strength of battle, and it has set him on fire round about, yet he knew it not. And it burned him, yet he laid it not to heart, meaning that the children of Israel were stubborn and wouldn't realize that they were being punished for their sins. Refused to acknowledge that as the Assyrians were pouring into their lands and taking their cities and their people into captivity. Here the year is approximately 700 BC or somewhat thereafter, some indeterminable length of time after the failed siege of Jerusalem had occurred around 701. Except for a small remnant of diverse Israelites scattered throughout the former territory of the 10 tribes, all of Israel is far away in captivity. All of the survivors of Israel are far away in captivity. A process which began around 743 BC and which is still ongoing to some degree, which we had exhibited in part 38 of this commentary, titled The Beginning of Encouragement, citing an inscription of Ashurbanipal, king of Assyria, who would deport Israelites from the region of Tyre as late as 660 BC. Later, even more Israelites would be killed or go off from Tyre, would be killed or go off into Babylonian captivity, along with Judah, which is evident in history, but there's no explicit mention of it. Then, where Sennacherib, king of Assyria, had taken 46 fenced cities of Judah, he took at least 200,000 of the people of Judah into Assyrian captivity. I think he numbered the one captivity of Lake Kish at about 201,000 and change, perhaps, I forget. While some fled to the south, and others may have evaded death or capture in other ways, for the most part, only the people of Jerusalem were left behind in Judah. Later, in Isaiah chapter 39, the prophet had foretold of the coming Babylonian captivity, a far vision prophecy which is not yet fulfilled at this point in the life of Isaiah. So without doubt, Jacob is given for a spoil, and therefore this message concerns Israel in captivity and not Israel in Palestine. Of course, Jacob is used here to represent all of the children of Israel collectively. So here we see an assertion that the children of Israel went into captivity because they had sinned against Yahweh their God, where there is also a lamentation that the children of Israel were not obedient to the laws of God. So for that reason, Jacob was sold into sin. And for that reason, the law must be magnified if there is to be any reconciliation. If you're repentant, you're going to repent of what you erred in. And if you neglected the law, you're going to agree in your repentance to keep the law. It's that simple. It's you can't repent of one thing by doing another. It doesn't work. I'm going to repent of crashing your car by buying you an ice cream cone. How about that? No, that doesn't work. That's not payback for that car. Okay, that's a digression. Paul himself had admitted that he was sold into sin in Romans chapter 7, for we know that the law is spiritual. But I am carnal, sold under sin. All Christians should make this same acknowledgement. I should say all true Christians should make that same acknowledgement. In Isaiah chapter 50, we read, "Thus saith Yahweh, where is the bill of your mother's divorcement, whom I have put away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you?" Of course, there is at this time no bill of divorcement, none of the creditors. There were no creditors. Yahweh didn't have creditors. "Behold, for your iniquities you have sold yourselves, and for your transgressions is your mother put away." Then in chapter 52, "For thus saith Yahweh, ye have sold yourselves for naught, and you shall be redeemed without money." So on account of their sins alone, Israel was taken into captivity, and they alone are to bear responsibility for their fate. And the bill of divorce was issued in Hosea, more or less, in the words of the prophet Hosea. But that's besides the fact here. The children of Israel certainly wouldn't have been able to come up with a bill of divorcement. With this, the apostles of Christ also agree. As expected, because the apostles are basically post-Christ prophets interpreting the words of the prophets in respect to Christ. First, where Paul of Tarsus wrote to the Galatians in chapter 3 of his epistle, and he said, "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree." There, the curse of the law is evidently the judgments of the law, which had stood against Israel and which demanded that they be punished for their sins, which are worthy of death under the law. All of Israel was worthy of death for their sins, their historical sins as a nation. In Romans chapter 7, Paul had explained that Israel, the wife, was freed of her punishment because she was no longer bound by the law of the husband once Christ had died on the cross. Christ being God incarnate. This could not be realized until after his death and resurrection. The Apostle Peter was more explicit concerning the terms of the redemption in chapter 1 of his first epistle. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers. Only Israel could be redeemed in that respect. But with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Of course, this is true because Israel was redeemed without money, as it is promised in Isaiah chapter 52. However, the blood of Christ is far more valuable than money. So we read in the words of Paul in Hebrews chapter 9, that neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies to the purifying of the flesh. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works, once again, the rituals and circumcision of the law to serve the living God. And for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Here, Paul also professed that the New Testament is only relevant to the people who had been under the Old Testament, which is the literal genetic children of Israel. The blood of goats and calves had no power to deliver Israel from their sins. So Christ himself had to die in order to release Israel from the obligation of the punishment for those sins. As we had said earlier, in Romans chapter 7, Paul taught that Israel, the wife, was freed from the law upon the death of the husband, Yahweh God incarnate as Yahshua Christ. Doing this, Christ had released Israel from the law, while at the same time the law is magnified, since he demands the children of Israel to keep his commandments. And he reserved the right to punish them further if they do not. Thus we read in Matthew chapter 5, whosoever therefore shall break one of the least of these commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Then in Revelation chapter 22, blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. The law is certainly not disposed of as the denominational, the Roman Catholic, and the so-called Orthodox churches all teach. And I say so-called Orthodox churches because Orthodox means straight teaching. And yet their teaching is very crooked. Rather, the whole purpose of Christ is to magnify the law, which is also a lesson for those in the way of the blind here in this chapter of Isaiah. Furthermore, it is fully evident that the apostles of Christ were speaking to the same people whom Isaiah was speaking about here, and all of their words are projected in these prophecies concerning the children of Israel. So what we call Christian identity is true, and it is the only literally valid interpretation of the Word of God. This concludes our commentary through Isaiah chapter 42. Praise Yahweh, the God of Israel. Thank you for listening, and good night.